Good morning, CPC. Today we're continuing our series from 2 Corinthians called Beautifully Broken. Well, I'm sure that many of us have seen the signs in front of many homes these days. Signs with a variety of slogans that you can see here. Love is love. Kindness is everything. Women's rights are human rights. And one of the statements that you can see here is science is real. I think most of us would agree with that. Science is real. And we appreciate all that science has done to improve our lives. But science also has its limits. In fact, listen to how Neil Postman put it. He said, "But in the end, science doesn't provide the answers most of us require. Its story of our origins and of our end is, to say the least, unsatisfactory. To the question, how did it all begin? Science answers, probably by an accident. To the question, how will it all end? Science answers, probably by an accident. And to many people, the accidental life is not worth living. Moreover, the science God has no answer to the question, why are we here? And to the question, what moral instructions do you give us? The science God maintains silence. It places itself at the service of both the beneficent and the cruel. And its grand moral impartiality, if not indifference, makes it in the end no God at all." See, that's why we need God's Word. Because God's Word answers these great questions that really define our human existence. And this morning, as we continue our study of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we come to a passage that answers one of the most important questions humanity has been asking since the beginning of time. What happens when we die? Is there something beyond this earthly existence, or does it all just end here? As much as we all appreciate the accomplishments of science, it really can't help us with these questions. Humans have found various ways of coping with this reality of death. Some, of course, ignore it. They view death as a universal conspiracy not to be mentioned. Others view death as just like the end of our existence, like a candle going out. When you die, you die. It's over. Your life just ceases to exist. More popular these days is the idea that death is some kind of welcomed entrance into oneness with the universe. So when we die, we're released from the prison of this body and absorbed into a mass collective consciousness. Others in the Hindu tradition look for hope in reincarnation and karma. The problem with these theories is, though they may be comforting, none of them are founded on any objective reality. Unfortunately, we don't have to read someone's account of their near-death experience to know what lies beyond the grave, nor must we fall into some kind of existential despair. See, we have the objective reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to tell us about this. And we have the testimony of Scripture. And what they tell us is far more helpful than anything science has ever come up with. And so as we come to our text, Paul has been defending his ministry as one which displayed both the death and the life of Jesus. He's described some of the ways God delivered him from the jaws of death. But Paul also knew that the day would come when he would not be delivered and he would die. But he remained hopeful because he was certain that even in death, the life of Jesus would be manifest. And so starting in chapter 4, verse 16, and continuing on through chapter 5, verse 10, he turns from a discussion of his present experience to his hope of what lies beyond. And he starts out with a great cry of hope. Listen to what he says. He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See what Paul says? He says, we don't lose heart. We persevere with hope. We don't give up. Our hope allows us not to be overcome with discouragement. Why? Well, Paul's answer comes through a series of contrasts. The first contrast is between the outer and the inner person. While the outer person is decaying, the inner person, he says, is being renewed. And I love how realistic Paul is. The outer man, our physical body, is indeed decaying. I mean, as hard as we try to eat less, exercise more, it just keeps getting worse as we get older. The midsection gets bigger, the hair gets gray, it falls out, the shoulders droop, the eyes grow dim. I mean, I have arthritis in my hands. I can barely put my own socks on in the morning. It's terrible. But the difference knowing Christ makes is while all this is happening to our outer person, the inner person, our unseen personality, our soul, is being renewed. It's renewed because of the second contrast, and that's between momentary light afflictions and an eternal weight of glory. So somehow our present suffering contributes to this eternal weight or tonnage of glory. Paul calls our afflictions momentary and light. Now you might say, well, how could he do that? How could he call what I've been through momentary and light? Well, I didn't say it, Paul did. And have you considered what he'd been through? Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, imprisoned, criticized. But he says, all that is insignificant compared to what's coming. He says these afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Notice there's a direct tie between affliction and troubles and trials and suffering and glory. The one prepares us, somehow achieves the other. So our present sufferings prepare us for something so amazing, so marvelous, there are no words to describe it. That means no trial, no pain, no isolation, no heartache, no weakness, no failure, no sense of being put aside is without significance in your life. Somehow all of it contributes to this eternal weight of glory we look forward to. Now the real question is, what are we focusing on? And this brings us to the third contrast Paul gives us. He says we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. See, the former is temporary, while the latter is eternal. If you only look at what is seen in life, you're going to be depressed. You see, our perspective will always shape our response. So if your perspective sees only what is seen, you'll lose heart, you'll give up. But if it's on the unseen reality of what God is accomplishing within you, you'll persevere with confidence and joy. Now Paul goes on in chapter 5, and he offers a deep dive on the nature of our hope. And here we're going to learn more in detail about this eternal glory that outweighs all of our afflictions. I mean, don't you sometimes wonder, what will it really be like? Well, Paul begins to describe it in this way. Look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. He says, For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not made by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Notice he starts with three very important words. For we know. Isn't that great? We can know something about what's going to happen. We don't have to decipher what those who've had near-death experiences tell us. Our certainty is based on one objective reality, and that is Jesus already passed through it. Jesus died a real death, and then he came back to life. He conquered death, and he showed us in his own resurrected body what we can look forward to. In fact, Paul gives us three concrete images of what it will be like to receive our resurrection body in heaven. First, he says, when this earthly tent is torn down, we will have a building from God. A building from God. Notice he calls our present physical body an earthly tent. I love that image. Our bodies are earthly tents. Now, I've done my share of camping in my life, and I've noticed some things about tents. First of all, if you're like me, it takes you half the night just to get the tent raised. And then once it's raised, it's really hard to get a good night's sleep inside. I mean, the ground beneath you is uneven. The ceiling above you sags. If the wind blows much, the stakes begin to loosen. If it rains hard, the water seeps through. Tents really aren't very fun to stay in for a long time. They're not made to live in permanently. I mean, some people call it a vacation. I call it purgatory. This is the way it is with our bodies. Have you noticed how your tent begins to sag? How the mental stakes so firmly placed in your mind loosens? And you can't even remember where you put those keys a moment ago? The older we get, the less comfortable we are in this earthly tent. But Paul says, when our earthly tents are torn down, they will be replaced with a building from God. See the contrast? Not a tent, a building. Stable, permanent, meant to last. And not like any other building we've ever known. Not made with hands, Paul says. I mean, Paul was a tent maker by trade. He knew all about man-made tents. But this building, he says, is from God, meaning God made it, and God made it to last. It's an eternal house in heaven, he says. It'll never wear out. It's made to suit for heaven rather than earth. That's the first image. Death will be like replacing an old, ragged tent with a permanent, beautiful building from God. The second image we're given is of a new set of clothes. Look again at verses 2 through 4. When Paul says we don't want to be found naked or unclothed, he means we don't want to be a disembodied soul, a bodiless spirit floating around. Instead, we want to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We want a new set of clothes, a new body. And Paul uses a very unusual word here that conveys the idea of putting on one set of clothes over another. Our new bodies won't be such that there's no connection at all with our present bodies. Remember when Jesus was raised up? He was, for the most part, recognizable. He still had the scars on his hands and on his side. But there was a difference, too. His new body would never get old. Our new body won't completely eradicate the old body, but it will resurrect it and renew it. And it will be like a new set of clothes to put over the old ones. The mortal will be swallowed up by the immortal. By the way, did you notice how Paul says that we groan? Are you groaning these days? I groan all the time. From now on, if anyone tells you to stop groaning, just tell them it's scriptural to groan. We groan because this old body makes us groan. We groan because in this world there's so much pain and suffering. COVID is making all of us groan. But we also groan because we're looking forward to something we ache for. Have you noticed right after Thanksgiving, children start to groan? What do they groan for? They groan for Christmas and all that goes with it. That's why, like C.S. Lewis wrote, the worst thing is for it to be always winter but never Christmas. Now, down in verses 6 through 8, Paul gives us a third image of what this transition from death to life will be like. Listen to what he says. He says this, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So the image that Paul gives us here is of being at home. As long as we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Though our bodies are wearing out, most of us, let's be honest, feel pretty much at home in our body. I mean, it feels natural to us. This is where we belong. This is what we know. I mean, I've gotten used to this body. I feel at home in this body. I have a scar over my left eye where when I was a little kid, I fell against a coffee table as I was learning to walk. It doesn't bother me. I'm used to it. This is my home. The problem is, while I'm at home here, I'm absent from the Lord. Oh, he's with me. His spirit dwells in me. I sense his presence at times, but I can't see him face to face. I can't climb into his lap and lean my head on his chest and ask him a question. You see, as good as it can be here on earth, as much as I might sense the Lord's presence in my life at times, I still long for more, don't you? And because of that, we have to walk by faith and not by sight. We have to navigate our way spiritually by believing in unseen realities. But a day is coming, Paul says, when we'll be absent from the body and we'll be at home with the Lord. I don't know about you, but I really like my home. When I think about my home, I think about my chair. So I have a big leather chair in our family room. It's my chair, if you know what I mean. My grandchildren love my chair because it spins. In fact, they call it the spinning chair. When they come and visit me, I think they're more glad to see the spinning chair than me. But heaven's going to be like that. I don't know if it'll have my spinning chair, but it'll feel like home for us. That's what death means, going home to be with Jesus, going to a place that will be absolutely comfortable and relaxed because Jesus is there. Isn't that a beautiful picture of heaven? Three images of death for the follower of Jesus Christ. Death is like the transition from living in an old, tattered, man-made tent to a stable, permanent, beautiful, God-made building. It's like getting a new overcoat that fits us perfectly for heaven. And it's like going home. It's like entering a place that we feel completely comfortable. Now, that's what our hope is. That's what happens when the follower of Jesus dies. But you may ask, well, how do we know this is true? How can I be sure this is my destiny? What kind of guarantee do I have? Well, if you go back up to verse 5, Paul answers that question. Listen to what he said. He said, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Notice the emphasis here is on what God has done. God fashioned us. God prepared us for this very thing. God gave us his Spirit. So our hope isn't secure because of what we do, but because of what God has done for us and in us. Paul uses the past tense. He fashioned us. He has given us. So there was a point in time in the past that we came to faith in Christ. And when we did, two things happened. First, we were fitted, we were prepared, we were made ready for eternity by God. So when we came to Christ, our sins were forgiven. We were made right with him, and in that sense, prepared for heaven. But that's not all. Second, the Holy Spirit was deposited in our life. He's the one who keeps this hope alive in our hearts. Paul calls him a pledge or a deposit. So the Holy Spirit is God's down payment to us. And he guarantees that God will deliver on his promise. He will pay in full. It's like when you're given a gift certificate for Christmas to a 5-star restaurant. It guarantees you dinner there. You get excited about it. You save it for a special occasion. You put it in a special place so you won't lose it. Every few days, maybe you pull it out and you look at it. And when you do, get more excited about eating at that restaurant. The Holy Spirit is like a gift certificate, only you don't have to worry about losing it. He's been given to us, and he's a guarantee of what is to come. Someday, we will cash in on it. But in the meantime, he reminds us of what is to come. He whets our appetite. He makes us excited about it. Now, this leads to another question. How does this hope affect me now? I mean, you might be thinking, well, that's all fine and good, but, you know, give me something that I can take to work with me tomorrow. Give me something that will help me deal with, you know, my kids and my marriage and maybe an unpredictable boss, whatever. Paul tells us this hope for the future actually helps us now in two ways. First of all, it gives us courage amidst affliction. It keeps us going. Notice twice, once in verse 6 and again in verse 8, Paul says, we are always confident. We are confident. Another translation says, we are of good courage. So our hope allows us to be of good courage. It gives us confidence amidst the shattering blows of life. And folks, this is not denial. This is banking on reality, unseen reality. That's why he says we live by faith, not by sight. We choose to believe what God has revealed to be true in his word, even though we can't see it. I don't know exactly what you're going through right now, but I know many of you are suffering. Some of you have lost loved ones. Others have lost jobs. Others perhaps are walking through a painful divorce. I don't want to minimize your suffering, but I want you to know that compared to what's to come, it is momentary and light. And let that comfort you. Now, the second thing this hope for the future does is that it provides motivation for us now to actually prepare for eternity. So look what Paul says in verses 9 and 10 to close out this passage. He says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You see, because of this hope that we have, our ambition in life is to do what? To achieve success? To find happiness? To get into the right university? To complete our bucket list? No. Our ambition, he says, is to be pleasing to him. This is the desire to please him, which springs from love. We want to please the one we love. The other day, I clicked on an online ad out of curiosity. And once I went there, I had to ask myself one question to move on from it. Is this pleasing to him? I mean, such a simple but sharp way to cut through my own rationalizations. Is this pleasing to him? Would I be embarrassed to have him here with me in the room? And this question has even more significance when we consider what Paul says in verse 10. He says, we all, referring to believers, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says. I mean, this is not the same thing as what is called the great white throne of judgment in the book of Revelation, where the eternal destiny of both believers and unbelievers is settled. No, this judgment seat, this bema is the word that's used here, of Christ, is a judgment only for believers. You might be thinking, well, hey, how can we be judged? I thought we were secure in our hope of heaven based on the shed blood of Christ. But the issue at stake in this judgment is not our eternal destiny. That is a settled matter. The issue at stake is reward or commendation. Paul spoke of this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says there that each person's work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. You see, this is about rewards, not salvation. Some will be rewarded, others will suffer loss, but still be saved. But make no mistake, the judgment is based on our works, whether good or bad, whether pleasing to Him or not. Sometimes we may wonder how this God who loves us and forgives us can still judge us. But we need to understand this in light of the basic relationship that we have with God as our Father. See, like a good father, He loves us as His children. He stays committed to us, but He still holds us accountable for our actions. And yes, we have a kind of fear of Him, as a child fears his father, a fear born of love and respect and a desire to please Him. Honestly, I think there's going to be lots of surprises in this judgment. And that's why we ought to withhold our own judgments until that final day. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, at that time, the Lord will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will disclose the motives of the heart. So what we've been beneath the surface of our life will be revealed, will be brought into the light. Some of the things that looked good won't stand up under that scrutiny. Some of the things we hadn't thought meant anything at all will turn out to be the cause for praise from our Heavenly Father. Jim Elliot, who, as you probably know, was a martyred missionary many years ago, he wrote a poem before he died, and I love this poem. It goes like this. I spoke, words fell, aimlessly on ears. Later, one said, your word, it helped that day. I turned, wondering, for God I said that word. Let me speak those words often, helpful words that I forget. I don't know. I think someday we'll come before the judgment seat of Christ, and He will say to us, your word, it helped that day. And we'll say, what word? For God I said that word. You see, we think of this judgment, and it all sounds so harsh, so scary, but have you considered this could also be a time of great encouragement for you, that the Lord will bring to light things you did that you forgot, good things? I sometimes think that those things He'll bring to light are the good things. Well, let me try to pull this all together for you by asking a few questions. First of all, is your view of death and what comes after rooted in the certainty of Scripture or the wishful thinking of man? Purgatory, reincarnation, near-death reports, karma, absorption into the universal consciousness. Sorry, you will not find any of those in this book. Wouldn't you rather say with Paul, we know? That's the first question. Second question, are you letting what you can't see give you courage? Or are you letting what you can see get you down? So with that, are you walking by faith or by sight? Yeah, your tent is sagging. You groan. Life is hard. But are you fixing your eyes on those unseen realities which can encourage you and can even make your affliction seem light and momentary? Next question. Are you seeing this life as a place of ultimate fulfillment or temporary preparation? Don't get me wrong, this life is important. It's important because what you do now counts for eternity. Opportunities lost now will never be recaptured in heaven. But you'll never find here on earth what only heaven will provide. You see, earth is about preparation. Heaven is about completion. It's about hearing those words that we all long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the bright hope that you give us beyond the grave. Father, allow our perspective on both life and death to be completely governed by what your word says, and that we would truly put our hope in you, and that you would give a perspective to the afflictions and the suffering and the trials, both big and small, that we experience this side of heaven. Father, somehow would you allow us to see them as truly momentary and light compared to the eternal weight of glory that they are preparing and achieving for us. Father, I know that there are many in our church family that are suffering in different ways at this very moment. And my prayer is that this passage of Scripture, of God's Word, would bring comfort and encouragement and courage to them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.